I thought it would be perhaps just a change to do something on perhaps a lighter note tonight and look at one of the lives of God's servants of old, perhaps just to stimulate us afresh in Christian service. And so that's what I propose to do this evening, take up the life of a person who you may not know anything about, in fact I doubt whether you will, and see if we can learn a few lessons. For a scripture, I won't turn you to it, I'll quote it to you, 1 Corinthians 15:13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." It was the phrase, "quit you like men." That is a verse not for men only, but for men and ladies and boys and girls. It is the idea of a strong, vigorous faith that courageously stands for the truth of God. Quit you like men. And the person I'm thinking of tonight is certainly one who did that. I want to take you up to the north of Scotland, near Aberdeen, where a 16-year-old boy is serving his apprenticeship as a stonemason. He's learning to work in granite with a lump hammer, a chisel, cutting out blocks of solid granite. For his age, he is very strong, very well built. And as he learns his trade, he is, in fact, unconsciously experiencing that very picture, because his was a granite-like nature. He was one of these unusual, rare people whom God takes and shapes into what he wants them for. Such people we don't copy. We don't imitate slavishly, because they are called specially for special tasks. And God often does this. He may take a person, and in that person he will, as it were, concentrate on one particular aspect of Christianity. You think of George Muller and faith. How few believers are called to run an orphanage of 5,000 orphans. But every believer is called to imitate that faith in our own little corner. You take Murray McShane with his sheer godliness, so that by the age of 30 when he died, he's left a mark on the Christian church ever since. And you and I, who feel little dwarfs by the side of such people, we learn to imitate that godliness. Now we have a man tonight, not particularly noted for great faith, though he was a man of faith, and he was certainly godly. But he was a man, a real man, and he was a man who worked for God over quite a short life. 1824 to 1869, he died when he was 45. Little material available. I have an old book that I got second hand, I doubt if it's in print now, and it is entitled Duncan Matheson, the Scottish Evangelist. I've never seen one in print since. And he left, in fact he said to his wife in all his letters, destroy this, because he had seen people writing about themselves and he didn't want people to write about him. And so we have little to go on except what we glean from people who lived at the same time. Duncan Matheson. Well, God takes time to prepare his people for their service. He was born in 1824. Huntley was a parish near Aberdeen. Tough Scottish background, poor family. He grew up in an atmosphere of hard work, plain food, severe climate, the Bible, the Scottish Church, the Catechism. That was his background. His father was a poor man. He was the mail runner between Huntley and Banff. That is to say, when the mail had to be delivered, he ran. And he did that, was his job for 30 years. He was the mail runner. He took the mail from Huntley to Banff. He had a loving mother who had a struggle to bring up 5 children. Often he remembered that childhood, his mother sitting up till nearly midnight, mending or making clothes for the family. And yet the beggar was never turned away from the door. A typical northern Scottish family. In his early childhood, he caught the sense of their poverty, and once he ran an errand for a neighbour and was given a few pence. So he went to the village shop, and there was a lovely knife, and there was the gingerbread man, But he saw tea, and he suddenly remembered his mother, so he used his few pennies to buy some tea, and then he took it home secretly and put it in the cupboard. Then he waited to see his mother's face when she opened the cupboard. That was the kind of childhood he grew up in. A very big, strong boy, very tough. Once he was unfairly blamed at school, and as usual would have had the cane, the strap. But his sense of injustice rebelled, and when the master came to give him the strap, he found he couldn't. So they had to come to a sort of truce. He was too strong for the master. That time, and the fact that whole century, saw Scotland plunge in a terrible state religiously. What is called moderatism ruled in the Church of Scotland. The word hell was never known. The word conversion, the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ. The gospel was driven out, and ministers were either successful social members of a social circle or busy farmers, but the people starved. But in Huntly there were two godly independent ministers. And though Duncan was not converted, he was spoken to by one of the congregation of one of these. But what chiefly worked on his soul, even in those early years, was the work of his mother, her endless care for his soul. And one night, instead of reading her usual speaking them to directly about salvation, she took a book and read aloud from it. And she read aloud the well-known illustration of the endlessness of eternity. Suppose a little bird comes once in 1,000 years and carries away a particle of dust from a lofty mountain. How vast a number of years there must be before that huge mountain is removed. And yet when those countless years have come and gone, eternity will be no nearer the end than it was at the first. What then will be the misery of the lost in the place where their worm dieth not? The little boy couldn't sleep. Most of that night he spent weeping, but he wasn't saved. But the impression of the endlessness of eternity was stamped on his mind from then on till his dying day. The dread of future punishment held him in check. He remembers even in his lawless days, it was the eternity of punishment more than anything else that prevented me. If I could have persuaded myself that after so many thousands of years the torments of hell should cease, I would have plunged into evil. But it was the endlessness of eternity that held him back. So his mother's teaching stayed with him. Other things spoke: the death of his little sister, an illness in which God spoke to him until he said, "I wish I had never been born." Only a lad in his early teens. And so he grew up. He was clever, and somebody said to him, "You ought to go to university." In fact, the school people said, "Go to university and become a minister." "No," he said, "a minister ought to be converted and holy, and I'm not." The Church of Scotland minister spoke to him and two young boys and said they ought to become church members and attend the Lord's table. But he said, "That's wrong. I'm not converted, and you know it. You're trying to push us over the edge." And he turned to the other two and he said, "Come away. The whole thing's a sham." And that was Duncan Matheson. And then, with his work as an apprentice in 1840 at 16, he moved to Banff. He was strong, he was able. He soon became a very skilled cutter of stone. Intelligent too, he learned architectural drawing and became a skilled mason. But in Edinburgh, he heard preachers. He heard Moody Stewart, some of whose books are on the back shelf. And he said to himself, "I can't bear this. If I stay here, I'll be converted." So he left. And he spent his Sabbaths walking or escaping into novel reading. All his life he had a dread of the reading of novels as an escape from reality. He had godless workmates. They took him to an infidel meeting, and as he got to the door, suddenly he remembered his mother, and he turned and left them. An encouragement to all mothers, the power of a godly mother, who can measure it? 1845, he was called to his mother's dying bed, and there she solemnly charged him to meet her in heaven. But he was still not awakened. Among his workpeople, a discussion took place one day. The Bible was being pulled to pieces, and at once he sprang to its defense. And one of the men said, well, he said, I've never met a real Christian except you. And he was convicted because he wasn't a Christian, and he felt such a hypocrite. Another of his workmates one day was deeply convicted of sin and was troubled. He didn't know the way to heaven. And Duncan told him about the righteousness of Christ available for sinners, but felt so awful within because he wasn't saved himself. And now he felt gripped, as it were, between two pincers. He was learning the terrors of law and of God. The law of God. He couldn't plunge into sin like other people because of that law. And the sense of the reality of God. He remembered God and he was troubled. And then he went to hear Andrew Bonar one day. He didn't know why he went to Greyfriars, but Andrew Bonar was preaching. It was such an address, and he left weeping. And he felt he could never go again. But he did go again. This time it was a communion service. And as Andrew Bonar preached, they had early in the morning, actually, then, and as he went in, Andrew Bonar was addressing those at the Lord's table, and he was saying, this is a feast of love, such love. And the conviction came to his heart that this was love he was trampling on, and he fled from the church. But not for long. He came back for the sermon toward the end, and somebody showed him the place. And it was the verse in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And Andrew Bonar had just come to the point where he was expounding, by no means clear the guilty. And those words went like an arrow into his heart. He went home weeping, by no means clear the guilty. But that awoke him. He was awakened, but he wasn't converted. There may be somebody here tonight who has been awakened, but you're not converted. Now everything looked different. The world didn't interest him. It was his soul that interested him. He was unsaved. And he began to seek. Well, it was a long struggle, because like most people, he was thinking all the time he must do something to earn his salvation. It was not for a long time till he was brought to the end of himself. And one day in his father's house, for he'd moved back to Huntley, he was thinking on those words, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. And suddenly he realized a work had been done. What he was trying to do had been done and finished. And the love of God was offered freely to everyone who believeth. And that day, when he was, I think it was 22 years of age, Duncan Matheson was converted. Converted to God. Well, the sheer joy of it overwhelmed him. But you see, he wasn't yet ready to be the workman that God intended. Salvation was real. Eternity was real. But for a while, he lived on the joy and the feeling of his new experience. And then, of course, as we all do, he began to taste the realities of the Christian life. And he began to find that you don't always feel happy. You don't always see things clearly. At times he walked in the dark, and now he felt the deadness of soul, and he was beginning to feel the taste of indwelling sin, which he had not been aware of before. He complained to one elderly believer how dead he felt. He said, I can't be a Christian, I feel so dead. The old man looked at him and smiled. He said, dead? He said, I've never heard of a dead man speaking. You don't hear a sigh or a groan from a coffin. No, he said, you're not dead, you're just feeling deadness, that's all. He didn't quite understand what the man meant. But soon he was beginning to learn that you just cannot live your Christian life on feelings. It is not my holiness, it is not my goodness, it is not my keenness or my zeal. My salvation is in Christ. It is Christ who justifies, it is Christ who sanctifies. Holiness isn't born in a day. Though when I'm saved, I'm made fit for heaven, my whole life now must be spent in growing more and more like Christ. And this he had to learn. But through all those struggles, he would never go back. He used to say, eternity was stamped on my eyeballs. I couldn't go back. Even at my lowest, I wouldn't give up. He hungered for God's word. He read everything he could. He read John Owen. He read Baxter of Kidderminster. He read Howe. Those were the kind of literature that Christians read in those days, the Puritans. And all his struggles were accompanied by feeding on the word of God. And he learned to pray. He was busy at his work, and so his prayers were short. And all through his life, this pattern continued. Short, brief, urgent prayers, praying continually. So people would hear him, help, Lord, help. Give blessing, save many. That was the way he lived and prayed. And in those years of discipline in which God was preparing him, he learned to feed on the word and he learned to pray. And so a workman was being prepared. Now he returned to Huntley. He was 24. He was now a skilled man. He could build a house. He could design. He could draw the plans. He had a bright future in front of him. And so he worked. At the end of the day's work, he sought souls. This desire seems to have been born into him when he was converted, a love for souls. The word eternity, the word souls. A few words gripped him. So after the day's work, he began to see what he could do. He went to the church, but as in those days it was so often was, there wasn't much he could do. But he knew all around him were souls who were going to a lost eternity. So he hired a schoolroom, and he invited the workmen to come along, and he offered to teach them plan drawing. While they drew, he moved among them, and he witnessed to them. He began to visit. All his earnings he spent either on tracts or on food, because he used to say, what's the good of giving sweet words to starving people? And so he would go to the poor with a loaf in one hand and a tract in the other. And so he visited throughout the whole district of Huntley. Wherever he could, he would drop a tract here, a booklet there. And then a little landmark came in his path. An elderly lady, a Miss McPherson, had watched this young man and took a keen interest in him. And so she gathered together a group of women and said to him, I want you to preach to them. Now he'd never thought he could preach, because in those days ministers preached. Lay people didn't preach. I can't preach, she said. But you must, she said. But I can't. Well, she said, what will you say in the day of judgment if any of those women are lost? Don't refuse or souls will perish. He couldn't refuse, so he preached. He prayed a lot about it. He took a text. Don't copy men like this. He took the text, tremble ye women that are at ease, and be troubled ye careless ones. And God blessed it. And many of those women were careless and they were troubled. And she saw and he saw that this was what he must do. And so he began to have cottage meetings all around the countryside around. This was after his day's work. He was working 16 hours. He would work his full 12-hour day and then 4 hours every evening, visiting, preaching, and so on. Blessing followed. Solemn results sometimes. At one house, the man was offended, and he said, this is the last time you're going to have a meeting in my house. He didn't know what to do, but he prayed. And then he took the text, if thou hadst known at least in this thy day the things that belong to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. As he went, he shook the man by the hand and said, prepare to meet thy God. The next day the man was drinking in the public house and he dropped dead. It was clear that God had marked out this young man for something special. You and I need great wisdom in our little ways. We don't copy men like this. These are things that God does. Now, in the district of Huntly, there was a godly noble lady, the Duchess of Gordon, whose life in itself is a wonderful account. And she took great interest in this young man. She could see the good he was doing. So she sent for him, and he said, if you give up your employment, I'll pay you £40 a year if you could work as a gospel missionary in this part of the country. Now, he had a promising career. Now he could employ men, he could build houses, he was a skilled man, the future was bright. But this was to him the call of the gospel, and so he left his work. From then on to the end of his life, he was then, 24 years old, he would be under 30. Till the end of his life, he spent his time preaching the gospel. He continued doing what he'd been doing, cottage meetings, prayer meetings, gathering people, visiting people. But one thing he felt, he could reach so few. If only he could print, how many more people could he reach? And so he prayed. He had no money for a printing press. But in the answer to his prayers, an old printing press was for sale, and he went along, and the man gave it to him. So he took this treasure home. When he got it home, he wrote on it what was to become his life's motto. He put a little label, for God and for eternity. For God and for eternity. What a motto. Perhaps that's something we could take home from the life of this man, if that could be our outlook, for God and for eternity. He learned to print. He had nobody to teach him except two great teachers, so he recalled afterwards. The one is failure and the other is perseverance. And what between failure and perseverance, he learned to print, often staying up all night, working all night without sleep. Because after all, he said, I'm strong, I can do it. And so he would stay up until at last, to his joy, he was able to produce a gospel tract and print 2,000 of them in one day. To him, that was a tremendous thing. Now, at this time, the time of his apprenticeship, his thoughts were looking forward. And he'd heard of China's millions. And the hymn of Bishop Heber spoke to his heart. Shall we whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, shall we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? And the challenge came to him. What about the unconverted further afield? But just at that time, God stepped in, and the hand of providence pointed him to another area of service. This was 1854. He was now 30 years old. He happened to see one day a detachment of troops assembling to leave for the Crimea. You remember the Crimean War, 1854 to 1856, when Britain and France and later Sardinia, part of Italy, united against the Russians. And you think of names like Sevastopol and Balaclava and Alma and Inkerman and so on. Charge of the Light Brigade, Florence Nightingale, you know that kind of period of history. And troops from the Highlands were going out to Sevastopol. And as he thought of them, He was a soldier by instinct, actually. Very powerful, very strong, very courageous man. And he thought of these men going out. He knew the dangers they faced, and his heart was full of sympathy. They need the gospel. If only somebody could go and give them the gospel. And God gave him that desire. And then, to his amazement, through the post came a letter from the Reverend John Boner of the Church of Scotland. If you are still in the mind to go east, reply by return of post, and please say when you can start. I thought this must be a mistake. It was a mistake, but he wanted to go east, and he was ready to start at once. So he went to see the Duchess of Gordon, And she said, well, she said, it is a mistake, but she said, I've been praying that you will have the desire to go out to Crimea. And a lot of other people have too. You better go and see the Church of Scotland people and explain. It so happened there was another Duncan, D. Matheson, a Gaelic-speaking minister in the Highlands. The letter was for him. The post office mislaid it and wrote across it, try Huntly. They sent it to Huntly and gave it to our Duncan. But the hand of God was in it. The Church of Scotland were delighted. A lady, a noble lady, had offered to pay for a minister to go out to the Highland troops. And so he was sent as a scripture reader to the Crimea. This was, of course, a tremendous step, because he was too going into great danger. After he had left, his parents found a little scrap of paper in his room. I surrender father, sisters, brothers, and myself, all into thy hands, O my God. For the past I bless thee, for the present I praise thee, for the future I trust thee. I am thine, O Lord, wholly thine. So off he goes to the Crimea. The sense of the urgency filled his heart. The voyage was his first opportunity. The poor sailors had no gospel, no Bibles. He had Bibles and gospels. And so he sought to begin his work immediately. The kind of person he was, when they came to the Bay of Biscay, the sea was very, very rough and stormy, dangerously so. But he went up on deck. He desired to see the hand of God in the deep. And there the boat was nearly capsized, actually. But he stood on the deck and he had no fear at all. This was his God who ruled the elements. That's the kind of man Duncan Matheson was. You and I, who are timid people, look and admire such people. But he was that. He was granite, he was. Got to Constantinople, and the military said, no, you must return. No further, nobody can go to Crimea. And like many other previous workers, he at first thought the end of his work had come. But with another minister, he went to see the admiral. And the admiral said, willingly, you're needed there, you can go. And he arranged a berth for him on a boat to Crimea. He arranged actually for him to share a cabin with two chaplains. But when night came and he went to go to the cabins, they shut him out, put his things outside. A kindly engineer said, you can have a place under the deck. But he said the conditions among the soldiers and the sailors, he said it was like all hell let loose. So he went up and spent his journey sleeping on the deck. But they steamed up the Bosphorus to the Black Sea, and finally they came to Balaclava. There, of course, as you may know, the conditions in Crimea were terrible. January 1957, the winter in Russia, terrible conditions. And he found British troops were in appalling conditions. Food was short, clothes were short, even officers had no shoes, newspaper tied around their legs. French 62,500 and of the British 15,700 died of disease, from admirals and officers down to men. Just terrible conditions. And the suffering was dreadful. And yet, he said, the spirit among the men was sheer godlessness. No thought of God, no thought of eternity. And so he began his work. He had one name he wanted to contact. He had heard of Hector McPherson, the drum major in the 93rd Highlanders. And so he sought out this good man and found him to be as good as he'd heard, and he found a friend for life. The sort of man he was this. A young chaplain approached him and asked him about how to work among his men. So Hector took him up to a hilltop where he could overlook the battle. And he said, this is a death struggle. We are all in earnest, sir. We're not playing soldiers. If you would do good for God, you too must be in earnest. An earnest man will always win his way. You see, that was his view of the Christian warfare. And this was the kind of man who was just after Duncan Matheson's own heart. The two of them spent every occasion they could together in Christian fellowship. His work and his lodgings were hard and primitive, to say the least. He could have lodged, as many of the officers and chaplains did on ship in the harbour, in comfort. But he found an old stable, and he took possession with this, remembering that his master was born and cradled in the stable. It was a little too well ventilated, for a fierce wind blew in through the walls and the roof. He put up a rude bed, a comfortless bed in the corner, and at the end of a long day of often up to 20 hours' work, he would lie himself down to rest, more frequently to pray than to sleep. The stable was infested by rats, and not a night passed, but whole armies invaded his couch, so that he soon found his own way of repelling these Russian invaders. He had a box of what they called lucifers or matches. So when he heard the army approaching, he'd light a match and throw it among them, and they'd all scurry off. And he'd have a minute or two's peace, and then they'd come back again. This was how he lived. The dwelling for him, though, was sufficient. My room, he said, is quite a sight. I have paper for glass in the windows. My furniture is a bed, which serves as a chair, a Russian chest of drawers, and the hay of Mr. Somebody's cow. I have a sort of lamp for making my coffee. My pocket knife cuts my bread. It also serves for eating my egg with. A stick serves as a spoon to stir the sugar with, and a bottle serves for a candlestick. I rise early, light my lamp, sweep my room, and I can tell you I was never happier in my life. And then he began his work, and it was work. He worked like a slave. Every day early he would be down among the men, visiting the sick, visiting wherever he could, using what money he had to buy little things to relieve the suffering of the troops. And after a hard day's work, giving out tracts, witnessing, he would go to the market to forage for a dinner. And there often, too, he would wait for hours among the crowds, seeking to speak to somebody. And then the last hours of the day he spent writing his letters and keeping his journal, sending reports back home. This is how he went on from day to day. The opportunities were endless, and the blessing was endless. Souls were saved. I can't spend time giving you, I'll just give you one account, which is to me always a lovely one. One night, weary and sad, he was returning to the old stable at Balaclava. He had labored all day with unflagging energy, and now his strength was gone. He was sickened with the sights he had seen and depressed at the thought that the siege was no near an end. He trudged along the mud-deep road, and he happened to look up and notice the stars shining clearly and calmly. Instinctively, his heart mounted heavenward, and he began to sing, "How bright those glorious spirits shine, whence all their white array. How came they to the blissful sleets of everlasting day? Lo, these are they from sufferings great, who came to realms of light, and in the blood of Christ has washed those robes which shine so bright." The next day was wet and stormy, and he went out, and he came upon a soldier standing under the veranda of an old house. The poor fellow was in rags, and all that remained of shoes and his feet couldn't keep his naked toes from the mud. This was in January. He looked miserable. Missionary spoke some words of encouragement and gave him a half sovereign. The soldier thanked him. "I'm not what I was yesterday. Last night I was thinking of ending my life. I couldn't bear it any longer, so I took my musket and went down yonder about 11 o'clock, and I got the point, and suddenly I heard somebody singing, 'How bright those glorious spirits shine.' I remembered the tune, the Sabbath school. I felt ashamed of being such a coward. Here is somebody as bad as myself, as badly off as myself, and yet he's not giving in. I felt he had something to make him happy, of which I was ignorant. I returned to my tent. Today I'm resolved to seek the one thing." "Do you know who the singer was?" said the missionary. "No," he said. "Well," he said, "I was the singer." The tears came in the man's eyes. He wanted to give back the half sovereign. "No," he said, "keep it." But the man found Christ. And so it went on through those years of the Crimean War. Wonderful blessing. not only British troops, not only Scottish troops, but the Sardinian army, Catholics to a man. No scriptures. He mentions incidentally that of all the troops, they were the best behaved, the best disciplined. But he found a way to their hearts until they called him Sardinia's friend. And I think it was hundreds and hundreds of them, from the colonel downwards, came to him for scriptures. So much so that the Catholics at home sent out a Jesuit to try and undo the good that he was doing. And when on his way home he called in Italy and went to Sardinia, he was welcomed wherever he went by soldiers who recognized him from the Crimea. A time of tremendous labor. His health was nearly ruined and broken through it. But wonderful blessing, just one example, he had given a Bible to one of these Sardinian soldiers who returned to Italy. He gave it to a farmer. The farmer read it with his family. They were converted. They called the neighbors. The neighbors were converted. Together they sent for an evangelist. The little church was formed from one Bible. And that must have multiplied. He worked among the Turkish troops. When the war was over, he worked among the Russians, among the Cossacks, among the Turks, and having scriptures in all languages. And so that 3 years in Crimea will have done more good than this in this life anyone will know. He was making full proof of his ministry. He returned in 1857 in very poor health, but at a time when revival in this country was everywhere. If you remember, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, new tabernacle, had just been opened. Spurgeon was at its height in London, George Muller in Bristol, and all over the British Isles, a time of revival that has never been since seen. And Scotland was feeling it. And so he began a period of 5 years of intensive gospel preaching in Scotland. What shall I select? He had, while he was in the Crimea, been lying at death's door, and he asked God for 10 years. And he felt that if he would get back to England, to Scotland, he would produce a little magazine that he could give out, a gospel magazine. He felt that would be the Lord's will. Well, God heard that prayer. He gave him his 10 years plus three more. And he produced the Herald of Mercy, a little gospel magazine, which, wherever it went, led to people being converted. Within a very short time, though he never advertised it, it had a circulation of 32,000 and was sent all over the world. And all over the world, reports came of people converted through it. He was invited to preach in England, in Malvern, by a titled lady in Weston, and there he met his wife. A lovely marriage, Miss Mary Milne of Weston. Like him, a desire for souls, to live for God and for eternity. She encouraged him in his labors. They settled in Aberdeen in 1859 as his base, and he threw himself into gospel endeavor more than ever before. He was rarely at home. He used to comfort her. "We'll get settled up yonder in the Father's house," he said. "Meanwhile, let us work for souls." One Sunday afternoon at tea, he said, "Mary," he said, "this is a royal occasion for you. How many Sabbaths have we had tea together?" She said, "This is the third time in 3 years." His work came first. Now, again, let me be cautious here. He was led that way. And she was led willingly in... This was not neglect of duty. It was the claim of prior duty that they both embraced. But he used to comfort her, you see. He'd say, "There'll be plenty of time in eternity for us to speak together, won't there?" You see, eternity was stamped on his eyeballs, as he used to say. Everything he saw. This life is a little thing. It's eternity. Very happy partnership. And in his later life, in the last few years when he was bedridden and at home, they did have time together then. And again he used to comfort her. When I'm gone, he said, you'll have your trials, but the Lord will bear you through them, and trials will make you shine the brighter. You see, it's a robust, you know, he was a man of granite, wasn't he? And she was a woman of the same mould, and they were blessed together. What did he do? His preaching. The secret of his power was the deep, deep longing for souls to be saved. Every person he looked at was not a rich person or a poor person. It was an eternal soul in danger of hell, needing heaven. And this was the secret of his power. He spent those few years all over northern Scotland. In fact, his circuit was from John O'Groats to the English border. Wherever he went, God blessed him, chiefly in the open air because the ministers wouldn't let him in the churches. Young men he was especially attractive to. Many of these young men were saved and became missionaries or ministers. He was a man's man. Be out and out for Christ, he said. Nail your colours to the mast. Labour for God and live for eternity. And he produced converts of that type. There were days of opportunity. They didn't last for long. But at that time, he'd only got to go into a village and he would stand and preach. The whole population would come out. Reapers would leave the fields and they would listen. And then they would kneel on the grass with tears, and many, many hundreds were converted. It was a wonderful time. The themes, what did he preach? Well, he used to say this to people who preached the gospel. Stick by what has been blessed to your soul. Every evangelist has something God has given him that is a great reality, and God uses him to carry that particular truth. To one it is God is love. To another it is written. To another it is oneness with Christ. To another it is believe and live. Well, Duncan, said his hearer, what's yours? Oh, mine is plain, he said. It is death, judgment, and eternity. And by God's grace I mean to stick to that. And so he did. Great man in the fairgrounds. In those days, every year they had the feeing markets, where the farmers would engage the farm labourers, and the girls for domestic service would be engaged at these feeing markets. Times when hundreds of people would gather together, times when drink and dancing and godlessness and all manner of things took place. Duncan was like a lion there. He would go to these places of wickedness and he would preach with sympathetic ministers of that district. He would preach. He never, ever sought to take people from the different churches. He was a man for the gospel, and so he worked in happy fellowship with ministers of all denominations who were sound in the faith. The young men who were saved would work with him. One young man, Dan Collinson, they called me mad, he said. Well, if I'm mad, I'll have heaven for my asylum. One night at the end of a long day's preaching at the fair, he said to the others, I'm going home to tell my father all about it. They thought he meant to pray. Well, he didn't mean to pray, but by midnight he was dead. It was a lovely way to go home. He had another helper who was known as the Lucknow Hero for his a great giant of a man who'd evidently been quite famous in the Indian Mutiny. This man couldn't preach, but he could help. And so when they went to the fair, he would go in the front and he would clear away for the preachers. And he would say to anybody who got in the way and opposed them, if you dare meddle with us, with these gentlemen, he said, see who you'll have to deal with. So he had very little trouble when the Lucknow Hero was with him. But he saw tremendous blessing in conversions in those days in the fair. He was remarkable in this. He could speak to people of all classes without any sense of respect of persons. He could speak to the poor man on the fairground. He could speak to a titled person with respect and dignity. His gospel was for all without distinction, as the gospel should be. What kind of a man was he? Well, he had a gift of saying the right thing to the right person. Just a very few examples, if you don't mind my spending time. To a timid young Christian, he would say, Be what God meant you to be a man. To somebody he thought rather unpractical, he would say, be real. To somebody who was a bit flighty, he would say, the Lord will clip your wings one day. To a newly married couple, mind this, a man can't grow in grace unless his wife lets him. And so he'd have a little word for everybody. Very, very wise and very, very much to the point. At times would pastor a church, very faithful. To somebody who complained that he hadn't visited him when they were ill, he said, did you send for the doctor? Well, of course. Well, you didn't send for me. Do you care for your body more than your soul? You can see that kind of plain, faithful dealing. He was going through a new district one day, and it was dusk, and he had nowhere to stay, and he saw a boy in the field. He said to him, boy, are there any godly folk in this district? The boy said, what do you mean? Well, are there any believers? I don't know what a believer is. Well, are there any religious people? I never heard of any of them. Well, is there any family worship? And the boy looked totally blank. He was about to go and suddenly said, are there any hypocrites? Oh, yes, he said, all the folk here say that Mrs. So-and-so is the biggest hypocrite in the village. So he went to that house and there was a believer. But you see, he had a rare gift with people. He was a great man of faith. His £40 a year from the Duchess of Gordon went as soon as it had come. He gave freely of all his money. When he died, he had nothing. He had an income tax return sent to him, and he wrote across it, all my income, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, fulfilled to the very letter, and he sent it back to them. He was asked if his life was insured. Oh, yes, he said, my life is insured in the office of the sun. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory. And when he was dying, he said, I cast my 5 fatherless children on the Lord. He was a man of faith. To one other person who was puzzled as to what to do, he said, go and read George Muller. Learn from him. A great man of faith and a great man of love. One night in extreme illness himself, he couldn't sleep. He suddenly had thought of an evangelist whom he knew who might be poor and in need. The next day saw him on the top of a coach going to that house. He dismounted and he gave the last money he had, to the woman of the house, who rejoiced because they were destitute, and he returned home to his sick bed. That was how he lived, a great man. And we'll have to leave out such a lot about him because he had some delightful incidents in his life. His doctrine was totally Calvinistic. The 5 great points of Calvinism were his bread and butter. His preaching was a full Christ for empty sinners. He believed in ruin from sin, guilt, wickedness, evil conscience, depravity, and utter inability as the condition of every person. If I had 1 foot in heaven, he said, and Christ told me to put the other one on, I couldn't do it. He saw the need for regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Here, he said, you have the blood of Christ. Here you have a guilty sinner. Who can bring the two together? Only the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he preached ruin by sin, redemption by blood, regeneration by the Spirit, what Rowland Hill used to call the 3 R's. That was his preaching, a full Christ for empty sinners. And so we'll have to leave him. I think we have a message for us from him, not to copy his special service, not to copy his strength and so on, because you and I haven't got that. We haven't got that ability to go out in the open air and challenge sinners like that. Great wisdom is needed in our atheistic days. That was a day for it, and God blessed him. By the time of his death, I would think thousands and thousands of people over Scotland and over the world had been led to Christ through Duncan Matheson. But what was it? Well, I think it was, again, that point where we began, the sense of reality for God and for eternity. One aim, the salvation of souls. Now, we've had a happy weekend. We've thought of past blessing, but we live in an age when God is blotted out, when eternity is never thought of, and when souls are lost and perishing. And you and I at least can try to catch that glimpse of what Duncan Matheson saw. It was stamped on his eyeballs, eternity, an endless eternity. And you and I have very, very short lives. We have a little time left, and all around us souls are perishing. May God grant us grace that we can catch a little glimpse of this through thinking of this great man of past years. Grant, Lord, thy blessing upon us tonight. We thank thee for what thou hast done in servants of thine long ago. O grant, Lord, that we too might know that grace in our lives. O to live for God and for eternity. O to live for the salvation of souls. O grant in this church, Lord, that this may be the desire of every heart, from the youngest to the oldest. Take us home in safety now. Remember those unwell, be gracious, Lord, and raise them up again, and grant us thy help through the coming days of this week, we ask. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen.